Aren't we pleased with all the children that are here this evening? Amen. They have a whole option of things they could be doing tonight. And the world offers many things, but they're here tonight at church that they might learn about the Lord and worship Him. And I think that's commendable. Amen. Amen. So all you teachers, pass that on for me, will you? Thank you. And I would commend you for being here, but I know it's just so you don't have to give out candy. I commend you for being here. Amen. Well, this evening, we're going to open our Bibles to the 39th Psalm. Being in danger of saying this once a week, I have a new favorite psalm tonight. We have before us a psalm which Arnold Gebelin recommended, saying, "Read this psalm frequently. It will bless the heart and life." Among the reasons he says this is because this psalm helps us to understand and consider God in relation to the brevity of life, which then helps us to understand life. You see, when you understand the brevity of life, you don't take a lot of time wasting it, do you? You get down to what matters in life. If this psalm were summed up in the New Testament verse, surely it would be James 4:14b, "You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Indeed, life is but a vapor, then it is gone." And all of us who have a few years under our belt said, amen. In the book of Job, we find this kind of thought over and over. Job 7:7 says, "Remember that my life is but a breath." In Job 9:25, "Now my days are swifter than a runner." In Job 14:1-2, "Man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." As Job 7:7 says, we would all do well to remember that life is but a breath. Life passes ever so quickly, and we must make the most of our days, for as Ephesians 5:15-16 says, "Therefore be careful how you walk." Why? Because time is passing by. We don't know when our life will be required of us, do we? "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. If you do not guard your life, you'll be taken up in the evil of the days, and the days are passing. How can we redeem the time?" The time passes. The 39th Psalm is very sobering, and so we ought to be sobered by it. We ought to be sobered by it as we contemplate the brevity of our life in light of the glorious purposes of God. Now, as far as the stanzas of the song are concerned, there is not much agreement among my studies, and I'm not too good inventing these things on my own. And so I'm content to say that the song shifts from reflective thought to prayer, and then again from reflective thought to prayer. And as the psalmist considers his life and circumstances, he is moved to pray, and in prayer he gains understanding. And so should it be with our lives, that we reflect upon our life, considering our circumstances, be moved to go to our God in prayer, trusting only in Him, and then come to the understanding God would have for us. Amen. Let us now read the 39th Psalm. "Hear now the word of the Lord." Psalm 39, verse 1. "For the choir director, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David, I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. I was dumb and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath." Selah. "Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become dumb. I do not open my mouth, because it is thou who hast done it. Remove thy plague from me. Because of the opposition of thy hand, I am perishing. With reproofs thou dost chasten a man for iniquity. Thou dost consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn thy gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. And may the gracious Lord, who is our God, add understanding to our reading. Amen. The psalm is entitled or addressed to Jeduthun, the choir director. The name Jeduthun means one who gives praise. That's an appropriate name, isn't it? His name appears some 19 times in the pages of Scripture, as he and his descendants were ordained by the king to serve in the house of the Lord as music directors. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 41 through 42 says, "And with them were Heman and Jeduthun, and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, because his loving kindness is everlasting. And with them were Heman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals, for those who should sound aloud, and with instruments for the songs of God, and the sons of Jeduthun for the gate." So extensive and long-lived were the ministry of Jeduthun and the sons of Jeduthun that actually his sons are spoken of even in the book of Nehemiah. They were Levites, and they were chosen by the king, ordained of God, to lead the church in the music, in worship. This psalm, as composed by David, was given to the choir director Jeduthun that he might direct the choir in the singing of the song. In the first three verses, we find the psalmist speaking of his circumstances. And so verse 1 says, "I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence." David wrote, "I said," that is, David resolved in his heart that he would guard his ways. And as the word translated guard means, he would keep guard of his ways. He had determined he was going to keep on guarding his ways. Well, of course, this is wise, isn't it? It's very wise. We can take a good lesson from this. We should determine to keep guard of our ways. For unguarded, our ways are sinful. Amen? It's the natural inclination of every man to sin. We're born in sin. We do not have to teach our children how to disbehave. They know how to do that. We have to teach them how to behave. And even when we guard our ways, for the most part, but we give a moment's rest and let down our guard, we oft fall into sin, don't we? I'll tell you when my most dangerous time of sin is. It's when I don't have enough to do. When my mind and my hands are idle, that's when my mind wanders. And believe me, my mind can go to all kinds of folly. How about you? You going to leave me up here alone? I'm choking myself. We should be like Job, who said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes." We should make a covenant with our mind, our heart, our eyes, our hands, our feet, our tongue, that we would guard our ways, keeping our ways for the glory of our Lord, serving his purposes only. David wrote, "I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue." To guard one's word, one must guard their heart. Why? Because we know, we say it over and over, the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. This is wise, that one would choose to be on guard, that they would not sin with their tongue. And let's be honest, how difficult this is, not to sin with our tongue. James addresses the issue of the tongue. You want to turn there? James chapter 3, verses 2 through 10. James 3:2. speaking of the tongue and how difficult it is to guard the tongue. James 3, 2 through 10 says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so very great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." And the church said, "Amen." Indeed, the tongue is a restless evil. When one says that they have determined to guard their ways that they might not sin with their tongue, they have taken on quite a challenge. For as James wrote, "Who can tame it?" Now, since the tongue is such a wild beast, how will David keep from sinning with his tongue? Well, I said earlier that if we're going to keep from sinning with our tongue, we have to deal with the heart. Amen? But David has another plan. He has determined that he's going to keep from sinning with his tongue, and it seems impossible, but he wrote, saying, "This is the way I would do it. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle." David's answer to the issue was that he would muzzle his mouth. And that is the proper thought, not that he would bridle his mouth as if to keep it under control, but that he would muzzle his mouth, not saying so much as a word. As Spurgeon wrote, "The original does not so much mean a bridle to check the tongue and to control as a muzzle to stop it altogether." David had determined not to say a word. And if no word was spoken, he would not say a sinful thing. But, beloved, that doesn't cure the heart. Well, I suppose that is the only way to keep from sinning with one's tongue, is just not to say a word. And the church said, "Yes, and amen. Preach it, brother." Now comes what may seem a strange phrase. "I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence." Being real careful, or trying as I can, not to add to the scripture, which I think a lot of the commentaries do here, this is what we know. David had determined to be silent. To the extent that he would not so much as say a word, as he points out, while the wicked were in his presence. Obviously, he felt a danger of his saying something that would be sinful, and in particular, in the presence of the wicked. Or at least that he would say something that they might interpret in a sinful manner, casting a shadow of a doubt, or that would in some way dishonor the Lord. Therefore, he determined to muzzle his mouth while the wicked were in his presence. Did he speak at other times? We don't know. But I would propose that the context would lead us to think that he did not speak at other times. He simply quit talking, with a special concern being while in the presence of the wicked. And I believe the context bears that out as you look at it. As the context holds, he is ill due to his sin. And he has been humbled. And he desires to think right, to understand life, to know the will of God. But at the same time, he laments and has some things in within him that others might consider to be complaints instead of expressions of understanding. Here on this side of the psalm, as we read it, it seems clear that David has within his heart to express some things, but is afraid of sinning and saying them, or of the wicked misconstruing his words, thereby bringing reproach upon the Lord. How often are the words of the godly viewed by the ungodly as folly? We do not cast our pearls before the swine. Nevertheless, no matter what we make of this, the facts are clear. David determined not to sin with his tongue, and so his solution was this: not to speak. Beloved, I'll tell you again, that does not cure the heart. Right? I mean, we have these expressions by the Lord. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it from you. Of course, he's speaking in hyperbole. We do not imagine people to go around plucking their eyes out from them. But it would be better to go into heaven blind than to go to hell with your eyes wide open. But the problem is, that doesn't cure anything, because the issues of sin lie within the heart. David determined not to sin with the tongue, and the solution was this: not to speak. So now, having made this resolution within himself to muzzle his mouth while in the presence of the wicked, he writes, verse 2, I was dumb and silent, I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. In other words, it didn't work. And determining not to sin with his tongue, and that by muzzling his mouth, David didn't say anything, but was dumb and silent. This reminds us of the last psalm where he wrote in Psalm 38, 13, and 14, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a dumb man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. As Spurgeon says, he was speechless as if he had been tongueless. Not a word escaped him. Well, now, can you imagine that? In his silence, he didn't say anything. Was completely muzzled to the point that he didn't even say anything good. And what can this mean, church? Except, if he didn't say anything, that he ceased in prayer. He ceased in verbally giving glory to God. He didn't even verbalize repentance. He muzzled his mouth to the point that he says, I refrained even from good. He said no more than can be said by those who are dumb, even refraining from good. Well, the result of this was not positive, for his sorrow grew worse. It appears that David was sorrowful over sin and circumstance. Perhaps he was sorrowful because of the sin he committed with his mouth, and maybe his enemies misconstrued his word, and now he just says, well, the only way to deal with this is to be silent. But in his silence, he failed in another way. Failing to pray, to give God glory, to verbally express repentance of sin. If he sinned with his tongue, he committed the sin of commission. And if he did not pray and praise with his tongue, he committed the sin of omission. And we ask, which sin is better? Both sins afflict the soul. Sin of commission and the sin of omission are both sin, and therefore equally grieving and offensive to the Holy God. Here in that effort to keep from sin, David's dependence upon his ability to keep his mouth shut, which he did, backfired. For in a commendable desire to keep from sin, he swung the pendulum too far, thus compounding his sorrows. How oft do we devise a plan of how we will handle things, and in that plan, we have also worked in our failures. Sometimes our plans are quite flawed, amen? Especially when we say, this is how I'm going to handle that, instead of turning to God. Amen. We must look to God, for he is the answer. We must trust and obey. We need God to change our heart. Amen? Most assuredly, there is a time for silence. Of course. But just the same, there is also a time to speak. There are things that should not be said, and there are things that should not be spoken, and there are things that should be said that must be spoken. To go to the extreme of sinning to avoid sin is not God's plan. Did you understand what I said? To go to the point, the extreme of sinning to avoid sin is not God's plan. We must learn to obey God by not sinning with our tongue, which then includes, among other things, praying and praising and repenting. David needed to pray. It was not good for him to restrain his tongue from prayer. This caused him to sorrow all the more. As David's sorrow grew worse, the issues not dealt with. He says, verse 3, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. So he's been quiet. What does sorrow unexpressed produce in us but a powder keg that is ready to explode? How often are people filled with anxiety or anger until they can express themselves? God had not forbidden David's speech. That was his own idea, and thus David was filled with deep and swelling turmoil. As he thought about it, the questions he had, the thoughts of his sin, his illness, the wicked, his silence, what was in his heart, as he thought about it, the fire burned within, being stoked without expression. He was like a boiling pot that is closed and doing nothing but building up steam, soon to explode. Well, then he came to the point that he could contain it no more. Like a cork released from a bottle, he then spoke with his tongue. As the original indicates, he burst forth in speech like water busting through a floodgate. What was it that was in his heart and on his mind? As the muzzle broke, David prayed, verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. The first word out of his mouth is Lord. He called upon the covenant God, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, his God. Oh, church, may it be the same for us that the first word on our lips is Lord, as it reveals the first thought on our heart and mind, that it is centered on God. It is our prayer. When we wake up in the morning, our first thought is on the Lord. Amen? When we lay our head at night before we fall asleep, that our last thought is on the Lord. David asked the Lord for understanding. Understanding in life. Apparently had these questions. The wicked might hear him ask these questions and criticize him. Perhaps he has questions and maybe they are sinful. Maybe he has a bad intent, ill will toward the Lord. He's suffering from sickness. I don't know what all was going on in him, but he says, I'm not going to speak. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. That way I won't sin. But it doesn't deal with the heart. The heart's still brewing. And so the sorrows are compounded until finally he just bursts. And thank God, David, no matter what his sins were, he's a man of God. Amen. The first thing he says is, Lord, Lord. David asked the Lord for understanding. He asked that the Lord would make him to know his end. Now, some think that he was asking the Lord to put an end to his life, that he might know his end. But that does not fit the context. He is purely asking for understanding. He wants to know how and when his life will come to an end. Perhaps he is asking this, wondering with this illness that has come upon him due to sin, if the Lord was going to take his life. He says later on, I'm about to die. So he's thinking, I'm coming to an end. It's over. Nevertheless, he asks that the Lord would make him to know his end, and what is the extent of his days, that he might know or understand the transient nature of life. How quickly is he passing? David wants to know what God intends for him. Here in prayer, he opened his mouth, expressing himself, and as he did, so came the understanding. Verse 5. After asking the questions, verse 4, verse 5, behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my life as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Salah. As David asked in prayer, he began to understand the divine answers to his question. Behold, that is aha, or lo, or indeed. This is an expression of sudden understanding. Aha, it came to mind. Behold. What did he come to understand? That God himself has made our days as hand breadths. They used to measure with the hand, four fingers. With a handbreadth being a short measure, it is to say that God has made our days short and fleeting. And this is the way that the eternal God has designed it. One may ask, how long do I have? But what they must realize is that no matter how long they have, their days are still short and fleeting. If you've got 100 years, it'll be over. If you got a week, it'll be over. The days go by quick. Amen? Craigie writes, by beginning to perceive clearly the transitory nature of human existence, the psalmist was also beginning to gain a broader perspective within which to interpret life's difficulties and hardships. Value in life and appreciation of life must somehow be grasped within a full knowledge of its transitory nature. And I add that in the light of God. When we ask, what is the extent of my days? The answer comes, no matter the extent, they are all short and fleeting. So in light of this truth, David writes, behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. This is the realization of the greatness of God and man's life in view of who God is. David was asking those questions in view of his suffering. But here he's answering the questions, or coming to understanding in the view of who God is. Listen, to say my lifetime is as nothing in thy sight is to say, what is the span of a man's life in the eyes of the eternal God? Do you see? God's greatness, then, is coming into David's view. His view is leaving his temporal suffering and going to the eternal God. Here we are worrying about our minuscule lives when our God is so great. Here we are worried about our earthly human problems when our God sits on the throne above heaven and earth and is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. What is the span of our life to God? Not that he doesn't care. That's not what he's saying. God doesn't care. He's not saying that. He's saying, in comparison, my life is as nothing in thy sight. Nothing in comparison. And if our entire life, from beginning to end, if we have 70 years or 80 years, our life, if our entire life is as nothing, then what of the daily issues? How great are they? How little are our problems as compared to the greatness of our God? Surely every man at his best, at his most significant moment, at the time that he is the proudest, that he has accomplished the most, is a mere breath, a vapor that is here and then instantly gone. The word translated breath is translated in other verses, particularly in Ecclesiastes, as vanity. Man's life is fleeting, but vanity, passing away, lived in futility, for it is coming to a sure and unavoidable end. And that is the way God has designed it. Now let us understand this, that the idea of our life being as nothing in God's sight, as I had said earlier, and at best a mere breath, is not meant to degrade man. It's not to make us think God doesn't care. So it's not meant to degrade man, but to exalt God. David is looking at these problems that are insurmountable. They're mountains. Right? They're consuming. He feels as if he's dying, and maybe he is dying. And then he gets a glimpse of God, and what happens? That mountain shrinks down to what it is. Because he sees God for who he is. All of a sudden, the problem is not the mountain. God's the mountain. Amen? You think that rock in your yard is big? Go put it next to that mountain and see how it looks. Put it against a big rock. We have these insurmountable problems, and it's not to demean the problems. It's not to demean the man. It's not to say they're not serious problems, but it is to say compared to God, the eternal God, they're nothing. They're transitory. They're passing. In comparison to the eternal God, as he views the eternal ages and his divine purposes is in all that is, and in view that all of God and all of his kingdom are on such a grand scale, what is a man's lifetime? Surely at his best, man is but a mere breath, a small fleeting blip in time. What matters here, then, is that we see that God is great and over our days. And if we will see this and humble ourselves to the truth, then we will understand that our days are in the hand of God. And what does this offer us? True comfort, no matter the circumstance. How many people have thought they had a long time when they didn't? And how many have thought that tomorrow would always come and they would make things right then, but they did not live to see the light of tomorrow? I would encourage you tonight, as we're talking about these things, trying to consider life, consider the parable of the rich man. Turn there, Luke chapter 12. Read about 6 verses or so. Luke 12, 16. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do.'" Oh, he's got his own idea, huh? We always get in trouble when we have our own idea. "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him," and there is what always matters, church, what God says. "But God says to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." When we have the long God view in mind, the temporary becomes insignificant. And so do our problems then become passing. When we see God for who he is, we will understand his greatness, and what is truly important will come into view. And that's what the rich man needed. That's what David needed. And so verse 5 ends with Selah. Pause a moment. Think about it. "Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath." Selah. And verse 6, "Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them." Futility is all around us. Have you read in the book of Romans where the Lord God has subjected all creation to frustration? Have you read that? Futility is all around us. Every man is but a passing shadow. Life is but a vapor, then it's gone. We make a big deal out of things that will mean nothing tomorrow. We worry and stew, and soon all of the present troubles are replaced by a new set of troubles. And guess what will happen? All of those troubles will be replaced by a new set of troubles. And guess what will happen after that? You got it. We make an uproar for nothing. Man amasses riches, and for what? Will he take those riches with him when he dies? No, he will not. His wealth will be passed on, and truly, though he might write a will when he is gone, he really has little to no control, knowing not who will come to possess what he gathered up. And he may write in his will who should get the money, who should get the wealth, and how many, upon receiving an inheritance they didn't work for, squandered it. And if not that generation, the next. Amen? I remember years ago, I used to collect coins. I got out of it. Still have a little collection, but I got out of it because it was too expensive. And every time I buy a coin, I couldn't sell it for about a half of what I bought it for. I thought it's a bad investment. But I remember going with a couple of boys from our church in Kentucky and going over to a coin shop. And a fella came in, and he was carrying a bag full of silver dollars. And I said, "Man, where'd you get those?" And he said, "My grandmother gave them to me." And he said, "I'm going to sell them." I said, don't they mean something to you? He said, "No, I'm just going to sell them." And I thought, somebody in some generation collected those and held those to pass them on. And they finally come to the hand of someone whom they don't mean anything to them. Sell them. He had well over $2,000 or $3,000 worth of silver dollars. I don't know what he did with the money, but this is what happens. The next generation that didn't work hard to get what you got, they don't understand the value, oftentimes. And again, as I said, if not that generation, the next or the next. In this temporal life, the things that so many give themselves to, that they actually find their meaning and value in, will be gone as soon as they pass away. All that matters is who the Lord is, church. And when we will lose our lives submitting to Him, in other words, give up our will for His, then we gain true life. And then what is the obvious conclusion of this understanding about the brevity and futility of life? Verse 7, "And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in Thee." Whoa, David has swung, hasn't he? First, he's just trying to control things. He's trying to take care of the things. He's prayed. He's gotten some understanding. And now he's saying, "Lord, You are my hope. You're my hope." Here's the conclusion of right understanding. Trust in the Lord. Show me a man who doesn't trust in the Lord, and I'll show you the man who lacks understanding. And we all go there, here and there again, when we falter and when we struggle, don't we? J. Stuart Perrone, or Peroni, I don't know which one it is. No doubt I murder everybody's name whenever I say it. He writes, "Make me rightly to know and estimate the shortness and uncertainty of human life, that so, instead of suffering myself to be perplexed with all that I see around me, I may cast myself the more entirely upon Thee, O Lord." Lord, help us to understand the shortness, the brevity, the perplexity, the futility of this life lived outside of God, that we may throw ourselves upon the mercies of God. Shall we hope in the passing wealth of riches? The man who hopes in the wealth of riches is the poorest of them all. Shall we hope in longevity? The man who thinks he will live a long life lives the shortest life of all, for he thinks he has forever. Or shall we live this way, getting a glimpse of the eternal God, trusting in Him and only in Him? Amen? As I've said so many times, do you see what prayer worked in David? And do you see what prayer will work in us? How good it is and how wise of God to have made our lives so short. For in it we see the futility and our great need for the one who is the greater, the one who is infinitely greater than us. The shortness and the futility of an earthly life serves the purposes of God, causing us to struggle that we might cry out to God. If we could add much time to our lives and all would go well, being fallen people, when would we look to God? It's the grace of God that life clicks on by. And it's the grace of God that He has subjected the world to futility, that we might cry out to Him. Because we are fallen, God in His good graces has given us struggle and brevity of life. Oh, I say this often. I so wish that it weren't that way. But it is that way. I so wish, I'm telling you, I so wish within myself that there was no struggle with sin, but there is. And so it's by God's kindness that He lets me see futility. He lets me struggle. He lets me come up against problems so that I'll cry out to Him. Through his troubles, David learned to wait upon the Lord, and may we learn the same. David came to realize that God is the Lord over all, including himself, and including David, his life, and his circumstance. And this should bring us great comfort, for no matter the difficulties, or no matter if our life should be required of us this very night, God, the Lord our God, the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, and I say it again, the Lord our God is over it all. Every bit. Tiny, fleeting specks that we are in the almighty hand of the God who loved us, called us, and gave His Son for us. And if He would not spare His own Son for us, then He will freely give us all things. This is the word of the Lord. It's not our fascination. Since David's hope was in the Lord God, he continued to cry out to Him. Verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Bingo, David, you got it. Quit devising your own plans of how you're going to quit sinning and start crying out to God. Deliver me from all my transgressions. If our mouth is going to be washed, God's going to have to wash it. First by washing our heart. Amen? Make me not the reproach of the foolish. When David saw his little life in the view of his great God, he knew that God was his only hope. He couldn't save himself. He couldn't keep himself from sin. He needed God to save him. David is worried about saying something in front of the wicked that they might take wrong or that might actually be sinful. And so what's he saying here? Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. You cleanse my heart, God. You cleanse my mouth. I have to rely on you. And this is such a great place to be. It's like Paul saying, in my weakness, I prayed three times to be delivered from the thorn in the flesh. God didn't deliver me, but He spoke to me. And He said that in my weakness, He will be made strong. So now I rejoice in my weakness, for I am learning of the great strength of God. And I'm paraphrasing, of course. This is what David's learned. And this is what we ought to learn. We're weak. We cannot do it on our own. Amen? We must trust in God. Amen? So David says, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to say a word. And he busts open. He can't take it anymore. The answer is this. God, change my heart. Deliver me from my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of fools. Don't let me say stupid, sinful things in front of the enemy, those who will malign you. Verse 9, then, I have become dumb. I do not open my mouth because it is thou who has done it. Dr. Barrick says in verses 1 and 2, David shuts his mouth and refrains from speaking out speaking out, fearing sinning by his words. In verse 9, David is silent because now he understands that God has been working behind the scenes. In saying, I have become dumb, I do not open my mouth, we understand this to mean that the truth of God, his understanding of God, has silenced him in his complaints, has silenced him in his questions. God, how long am I going to live? God, what's going on? He's silenced. He's got the answers. He no longer wants to know why God is allowing this, nor the length of his days, but he sees that God is the cause and the end of it all. How we would leap forward in our faith and Christian walk if we would understand that much of what we think God allowed and we think we suffer unjustly, he directly worked for our good. David recognizes that God has done his work within him. Now, then, David has determined not to complain, not to open his mouth in defense, not to ask question after question. He will not sin with his mouth before the wicked, and neither will he sin before God in saying what he should not say. But instead, he will in turn turn to God in prayer. He will cry out to God. Not only with God washing his heart will he not sin the sin of commission, but now he will not sin the sin of omission. And so verse 10, he cries out, remove thy plague from me. What was he silent about? The complaints, the questions, if you will, kind of the accusations of God. Why? How long? But he is not silent in this manner, repenting. Remove thy plague from me because of the opposition of thy hand. I am perishing. If it is God who brought the plague upon him, then it is only God who can remove it. We can whine and complain about our troubles. We can shake our fist at God, or so we think. But in getting a glimpse of the greatness of God, if we truly get a glimpse of the Holy One, we should and we must bow our knee to him, submitting ourselves to his will. And if his hand has been heavy upon us, we must learn then not to complain, but to come to him for mercy. It is not that we stand shaking our fist to God and say, God, you did this to me. But we humbly bow our head. We get on our face before God and say, God, you did this to me. Please, Lord, mercy. Mercy, Lord. The Lord exalts or lifts up the humble at the proper time. So you better not go to him in pride. When I was a boy, my big brothers would take and twist my arm. And you know what they would say? Say uncle. Say uncle, right? I could cry and squirm. I could yell and complain. I could threaten them. I could say, I'm going to tell mom. But the truth was, until I submitted and said uncle, my arm was going to remain forcibly twisted. I think that's why I got shoulder problems today. While God does not twist our arm for the reasons my fallen depraved brothers did, God will, being pure and holy, as it were, twist our arms for our good and his glory if we should sin against him. And the only favorable stance we can take is not to resist God, nor to resent him, nor to complain or threaten him, but to say, yes, Lord, you are on the throne above heaven and earth, and I submit to you, uncle, uncle, father. Or better yet, here's the perfect thing to say in request to God. Remove thy plague from me because of the opposition of thy hand. I am perishing. In verse 11, with reproofs thou dost chasten a man for iniquity. Thou dost consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Selah. Family, sin is not to be toyed with, nor to be thought of that we can overcome it in ourselves. And the Lord our God loves us such that when we sin and we persist in it, he will chasten us. Oh, he comes in mercy first. Best respond then, because discipline follows. We can say of God, it's not fair, it's too much, we can squirm around, we can cry in pain, we can threaten God, but God loves His own and He disciplines us for our good. Let us understand, if we will persist in sin, His rod of correction will hit hard and inflict pain. I used to tell parents when I held parenting classes. Now that was before I had children. When I had children, I quit holding parenting classes. I used to tell parents when we held parenting classes that discipline had to inflict some kind of pain. And I don't necessarily mean physical pain, but it has to cause some kind of discomfort or else it won't discipline. I quote Spurgeon here again. God does not trifle with His rod. He uses it because of sin and with a view to whip us from sin. Hence, He means His strokes to be felt, and felt they are. When you sin against the Holy God, He will, to spare your soul, He will not spare the rod of correction. The parent who spares the rod spoils the child. The Proverbs encourage parents, don't be a willing party to your child's death. Discipline them. God will not be a willing party to our spiritual death. He will discipline us. He's a loving God, is He not? Amen. So when you sin against the Holy God, He will to spare your soul, not spare the rod. As David wrote, the Lord does consume as a moth what is precious to a man who sins. Have you trusted in riches? What have you trusted in? Have you made something your idol? Forgetting about God, God who is over all and worthy of all praise and who said there is no room for idolatry. He will humble you and you will either lose your riches or see that your riches cannot redeem you from your situation or see that your riches cannot buy you the peace and the joy and the fame and the place that you thought it would. In some way, He will chasten you because He loves you. And this goes for all of us. And however we would sin and whatever we would idolize, He will chasten us if we persist in sin. Oh, we do so well if we'd learn from David, not from our own lessons. And not only will God, if He is pushed to it, consume as a moth that which is precious to a man, but if a man will not turn from his sin, God will take his life. For as David wrote, surely every man is mere breath. Selah. Think about that. This is serious stuff. And one may say, well, come on, isn't that a little harsh? David says, I'm dying because You have rebuked me, Lord. I'm dying. It's not a little harsh. It's the fact. I said it was a sobering psalm, didn't I? And what does this thought bring about in David? What good does it work? He again cries out to God. Verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with Thee, a sojourner like my fathers. This is a have mercy on me prayer. Have mercy upon me, O God, a sinner. This is the prayer like the tax gatherer outside the temple beating his chest. Have mercy upon me, O God. He can't even lift his eyes toward the heaven. That's the kind of prayer this is. Hear, give ear, do not be silent. Hear, that is a plea that God would initially hear him. Give ear, that is a plea that God would mercifully hear him intently with ears of compassion, taking note of him. And to not be silent at my tears then is a plea that God would act mercifully. Hear my cry, listen to my plea, have mercy upon me. What a fine prayer that is. We ought to learn it. Amen? And David gives this as the reason for which he pleads to God, saying, for I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner like all my fathers. Now we note that David did not say, I'm a stranger to thee, but a stranger with thee. That is, I'm with you, Lord. One of your own, called by your name. a stranger with you in this world among men. This isn't my home. I'm not trusting in my palaces. I'm not trusting in my armies. I'm not trusting in my family. I'm not trusting in my riches. I'm not trusting in my own ability. I'm with you, Lord. I'm forsaking all these other things. This is not my home, just like it's not your home, nor the home of my fathers. And that, because we've trusted in you, we've walked this life looking toward our future heavenly home. Have mercy on me, for I am called by your name and looking for a heavenly home, just as my fathers did who have gone before me. And there's great significance here as David mentions his fathers, for his fathers were those with whom God made his covenant. And David did cry out here, "Hear my prayer, O Lord," the covenant name of God. In his prayer, David remembers that God is the covenant Lord. Now, there are those who tell us when we pray, remind God of his promises. God does not have a faulty memory, church. He hasn't forgotten one of his promises. Amen? So what is this? It's for David. David's recalling that God is the covenant God. David's recalling the promises. David's faith is being restored, built up. His confidence in God is coming. So God's not the problem, as if God forgets his promises. We're the problem. And all the church said, amen. We're the problem. And so as we pray, the prayer is for us. Amen. And David continued to pray, pleading, verse 13. Turn thy gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Turn thy gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. The request that God would turn his gaze away is a request for mercy, that God might turn his angry gaze away, his hot gaze with furrowed brow. God, don't look at me with your anger. And that David would again experience the joy of peace and right fellowship with God. When David says, "Before I depart and am no more," it appears that David thought he might die soon from this affliction. He said earlier, he's dying. He's wondering how much longer he had. And what he's asking then, that I might smile again before I depart and am no more, what he's asking then is that he may die in peace. In this, I believe that the idea is that he wants to know that even if he should die due to this plague that God brought upon him due to his sin, that should he die, at least he wants to know he's forgiven. Okay, Lord, I accept the fate that you have brought. I've sinned. I need you to restore me. And if I die, Lord, then let me die in peace with you. Grant me that, O God. Isn't it amazing David didn't ask to have his life prolonged? There is something more, church, something more important than long life. And it's peace with God. That is greater than life itself. For in fact, if you have peace with God, you have everlasting life. Amen? So he asks this. He wants to know that he's not going to meet an angry God, but that God had restored him to a right fellowship. If you're going to kill me, Lord, let me die knowing that at least I can die in peace knowing I'm restored to you. And this then gives us insight to how desperate of a time this was for David. Very serious. And how well we would do if we would learn from his experiences. Gerald Wilson wrote, "This humble recognition that God is at once judge and deliverer." Now think about that. God is judge and deliverer. Amen? "This humble recognition that God is at once judge and deliverer is in part what the Old Testament means by the fear of the Lord. The admission that one has no hope in self or others, but only as God offers it. Amen. The wise look to God and depend upon His saving grace. And so, church, we must turn to God and trust in Him, humbly receiving that which He gives us. From this psalm, let us learn tonight, and let us think of it often, that life is but a vapor, then it's gone. Therefore, we must redeem the days, for they are full of evil. Instead, we must store up for ourselves treasure in heaven by serving our God, accepting what comes from His hand as for our good and for His glory. If we will remember the brevity of our life and that in the light of who God is, it will help us as we serve Him, fulfilling His divine purposes here on earth while we look toward our heavenly home. And then, if we will get a good glimpse of our God, we will see that our life and our purposes are not fulfilled in making our home hill here, since we are sojourners. But that since we will be with Him, our God, we must walk with Him here and now. And finally, let us desire above all things, even if God should slay us, that we desire to die at peace with Him. Peace with God is everything, so let us long for it by crying out to Him. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Our Lord and God, thank You that You're not afraid to approach the difficult subjects. And Lord, for whatever we have understood rightly, we thank You for the right understanding. Truly, that comes as a gift from You, a gift of mercy and grace to give us a right perspective. I ask, Lord, that You will help us to take our eyes off our problems and our abilities and cast them upon You, seeing that You're the rock, You're the mountain. You're our strength. You're our high tower. You're unmovable. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're our all in all. And all things are from You and to You and for You. Lord, let us see You as who You are, that we might see us and that we might see this world properly. And Lord, for those of us tonight that struggle with sin and we make vows within ourselves that we will refrain from this and that, and we determine within our hearts and our minds that we're not going to do this or that anymore, but soon we find ourselves failing and falling. May we learn to come to You, crying out to You, admitting our weaknesses, our inabilities, and trusting then, Lord, in Your ability and Your strength, just leaning upon You and resting in You. We sure are glad tonight, Lord, that we're saved by faith and not works. We sure are glad tonight, Lord, that You accomplished all that needs to be accomplished. And so we can come to You, trusting in You, leaning upon You, and that You grant us the strength to stand and to do what is right, because You purify the heart. Thank You, Lord. You're wonderful. You're beautiful. You are most glorious. And Lord, let us consider the brevity of our life. Let us live these days as they are fleeting rightly before You to Your glory. Let us walk on this earth, Lord, not as those who are making our home here, as if everything here is all that we will ever have. Lord, let us walk with our eyes cast upon our heavenly home. And I know, Lord, that You talked about mansions and that the Scripture talks about streets paved with gold. And Lord, I respect that. I cherish those things and those thoughts. But, oh God, just to be with you. Lord, I don't need a mansion and I don't need a street with gold, paved with gold. I just need you. And so, Lord, may we look to that heavenly place and see that the glory of it will be that we are with you and you are the old glorious one. So may we walk right, live right, keeping these things in perspective. And Lord, may we cherish a right relationship with you, even above our very life. For we know, Lord, if this is the foremost desire of our heart, that we will have life and we will have it more abundantly. Lord, let us seek the things that are above. Let us seek first your kingdom and trust you for all else. Amen. Your word says, Lord, all the other things will be added. All of our needs will be met. We believe it. Your word says it. And you are the God who cannot lie. But all that you say is yes and amen. So we trust in you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. And tonight we would ask, Lord, if there are any here who have not believed upon you, that tonight they would come to faith. In Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. Amen. May God bless you. You can run home and take care of the trick-or-treaters.